Our Father, we thank you and ask for your help. And we think of, again, trying to get through this book and the wealth in it, the riches in it. And we're thankful for the encouragement that you give us, that I repeat now, that we give what we can and we receive what we can. And we're thankful for that. Help, we pray, Lord, that there would be an honorable presentation of thy truth, and that it would be an honorable presentation of the whole of this book that would please thee and that would help thy people. Help our brother Mark Pershing, we pray. You know every other need that's here, and we commit that to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. You know, this goes till about 11:45-ish, like Larry says, ish. Isn't it wonderful, all those guys walking around with two legs that don't know that what goes around comes around? Anyway. but at 11:45, then we have a discussion time or an open time. So I'm going to go ahead and, you know, stay here to do it. It goes to 12:15, and that's time for contributions or questions or so on. Since we've been able to cover so little, then perhaps whatever questions you have of this section, let's try and stick with this section from 1:1 to 6:7, bring that forth, and we'll try and then answer or talk about it, you know, because that's it. Once this, really, we're done through chapter 6. Now, I wanted to highlight some of the things that we're dealing with and move through this area. And may the Lord help us. And again, we focused on that time of the 40 days and the things pertaining to the kingdom of God that he specifically ministered to them of. Something that I think that is important is, again, that they saw him alive, what it meant for him to be alive, what the link was between his resurrection and the ultimate restoration of all things concerning his body. And the fact that corruption, no corruption, and death abolished in him. And all that the prophets have spoken concerning that will come about at a worldwide universal level. Okay? That even creation now, as Paul later wrote, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. What they will be, the redeemed of Christ, when they shall be manifested visibly, glorified, fashioned like unto his glorious body, to rule and administer over angels the age to come, the messianic age. Creation waits in anticipation for that glorious event. Creation groans, wanting to be delivered. And it is a glorious thing to come. Enter into the fact that when we feel little, you feel yourself a failure, you sin, you pray and ask God for the grace not to do something and you do it anyway. I don't know if you have that problem. I do constantly. That God is at work in you, and that he that has begun a good work in you will complete it and will not give it up, you see. And that work that he is doing in you is of such a magnitude that God is restraining and holding creation in bondage to corruption, even still, as it groans for deliverance, and that he won't release it from it until he has perfected his work in the likes of you and me. That is some glorious stuff to ponder, you see. So the Lord Jesus Christ then, when he said concerning, but the next event will be the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, in their Jewish thinking, they would think that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it's something that had been prophesied in the Old Testament, was a necessary thing for the restoration of all things. How are you going to have the restoration of all things and mankind in it and a messianic kingdom without the Spirit of God at work in it, you see? And so, again, he is the earnest of our inheritance. He is the down payment. He is the guarantee, you see? And so the coming of the Holy Spirit was something that they could understand was needed and necessary and linked with the restoration of all things. Peter will later go on and preach that. But then again, as we saw, the Lord Jesus emphasized, but it is the coming of the Holy Spirit now that I want you to be thinking of, which you heard of me. And that is that coming of the Holy Spirit, once the message of God to man is complete, Hebrews chapter 1, God in past times has now spoken, in other words, has finished his message completely by his Son. The truth is his Son. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, it tells us, this is something that our brother Al said about Satan. Satan has no offer of grace. He hates that. Why cannot Satan be saved? Well, my answer to that, and my limited understanding, is because he sinned knowingly. He sinned willfully. He sinned with his eyes wide open. When will God bring a man into that place where there is no salvation for that human being? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 answers the question. He'll do it when they receive not the love of the truth. That truth being the person of Jesus Christ that embodies all of God's love, faithfulness to mankind, and embodies too what God has in mind for mankind. You cannot ever attain to something greater for man than what God will do for man and has done through Jesus Christ our Lord. Once the Spirit of God has been sent, John chapter 16, verse 7, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. What sin? That they believe not on me. And again, that is the whole of the thrust of the preaching of Acts. Of a suffering, crucified Christ. And you remember Peter, Paul himself, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. For what purpose? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. In Peter's terminology, Peter's, and Paul and Peter say the same thing. And it's a wonderful study to see how Paul says what Peter said. Peter said it this way. Paul said that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And Peter would never forget what it was that so kept him from believing and being loyal to a suffering Christ. What was it that so had warped Peter that he could not believe in a suffering Christ, even though all the Old Testament had witnessed to the coming suffering Messiah? He had fallen and embraced the cunningly devised fables of men as if it was the Word of God. No, it wasn't. And so he challenges Christians in his epistles, you see. You search the scriptures, for we have a more sure word of prophecy. And the scriptures, when the Spirit of Christ was the spirit of the suffering Christ that was in those holy men, and he spoke of these things, that was written for you and me. They themselves didn't even fully enter into the time and the place and the setting. It was written for you and me. You see to it that your faith is rooted and grounded in the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever, being born again, not of corruptible seed that perisheth, the cunningly devised fables of men, but the Word of God. Tremendous, isn't it? And so this is Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. Peter's the chief apostle. I know Herm Klingenberger has issues with that, but we'll deal with that. No, you don't. Praise the Lord. Oh, okay. I was hoping you'd gotten converted. Anyway, but Paul says, we have not, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. For once our faith springs from the Word of God, it'll stand forever, you know. It can't be broken, you know. Well, thank God for that. And so, as we come to this section of Acts, we are now coming to this verse 6, which is contextually linked to everything that is going on here, with them seeing the Lord alive and the Lord teaching them pertaining things concerning the kingdom of God. And in their mind, the natural question when they saw the risen Christ and what it meant for him to be alive and what the implications of his resurrection had for the whole universe and all mankind was, verse 6, the next time they were come together and he was in their presence, they asked him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And it was an important question, and it's a wonderful question that's there, because it shows something that's very important that we need to get a hold of in the book of Acts. Their interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures was, starts with an L. L, starts with an L. I. Amen. 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 And when you come to a book like the book of the Revelation, even though the book of the Revelation is filled with symbolical language, and there has to be some interpretive aspect of interpretation, it is important to realize that all the symbolical language of the book of the Revelation symbolizes literal things, you see. And things that are real, you see. And that the symbolical language is not a license to spiritualize all scripture and not interpret it literally. The importance of the literal interpretation of the Word of God. The apostles did so. And they did so the Old Testament. And when they asked the Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel? They believed in what the prophets were saying. There would be a literal restoration of all things. And there would be the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures that the Old Testament prophets weren't dreaming up or conjuring up fairy tales, you see. Nations would be taught. Nations would worship the Lord. Nations would turn weapons into plowshares. This planet and its governments would be revolutionized, you see. And the mountain of the Lord would be set up. And a blessedness and a prosperity and a peace amongst men would come upon mankind, unprecedented and hitherto unseen. And yet they also understood something which is critically important, which later in Acts chapter 3, when Peter preaches after the miracle on the lame man healed, that is a representation of what God's salvation through Messiah is, he preaches to ye men of Israel, you must repent, because the time of the restoration of all things will not come until Israel is saved. God help us to believe it, and God help us to know it. The restoration of all things will not take place apart from or before Israel's own salvation. And what the answer to their question is going to be in verse 6, will thou at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel, is that, well, and he said unto them, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. And when he had used that terminology in the Gospels, of that hour and that day knoweth no man save my Father. He was speaking specifically of his second coming in great power and glory, you see. And so when he uses this terminology here, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. He's talking about in answer to their question, the restoration of all things, and by implication, the restoration of all things will not take place until the Lord comes again in great power and glory. But he says, but listen, verse 8, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so that interval again of Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make that enemy's thy footstool. The enemies made footstools would not happen until the Lord comes again. And in the meantime, all the wonder of it, how relevant and how important is the preaching of the gospel in light of the future restoration of all things? Well, listen to how Peter answers it. Acts chapter 3. In giving an explanation for the healing of the lame man, he says, verse 14, but you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. No restoration of all things until that's dealt with. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. In other words, this is the culmination of the salvation that's in Christ. The restoration of all things, symbolized and exemplified in that lame man now made perfectly whole. No disease, no suffering, you see. Evil put down. Verse 17, and now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. In other words, killed the Prince of Life. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, watch this, that Christ should suffer. That aspect of the messianic program, God has completely fulfilled. And if there's that aspect of the messianic program, and then the messianic program of him coming in great glory, which one do you think would be the most difficult one to fulfill? Coming in power to put down his enemies? Or coming to die like a lamb, beaten and humiliated at the very hands of his enemy? If God has fulfilled that, oh, you be assured that the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation and the guarantee for the fulfillment of all that the prophets have spoken. And that aspect of him, that he should suffer, God hath fulfilled it. Repent ye therefore and be converted, in order that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of the refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of the restoration of all things that the prophets have spoken that have not yet been fulfilled regarding the second coming of Christ and what will take place at his coming, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And so here in Peter's preaching, he understood it. He understood the question of Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? No, it's not for you to know those times that are linked with my second coming. But the restoration of all things will take place at my second coming. But you shall receive power from on high, from the Spirit of God, and be witnesses to me to the whole earth. And Peter got the importance of the coming of the Holy Spirit, that there will be a worldwide ministry entrusted to the Spirit of God to convict men of sin, the sin of not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, to convince men that Jesus Christ's claims are true because he did ascend to the Father, and the evidence is the Spirit of God has come, and that the prince of this world, as it presently stands, is condemned. And you must repent. because the restoration of all things will come simultaneous with God's judgments. And if you haven't repented, what will fall upon you is the summary judgment and destruction of God. Oh, how important the present age is in light of the coming Jesus Christ in power and glory. And so he goes on, and he goes on and says, verse 21, whom the seven must receive unto the times of the restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. And then, for Moses truly said, the Lord will raise up a prophet like unto me. And whatsoever he tells you to do, you better do it. Verse 23, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from amongst the people. For there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. That's why we preach this suffering Christ, regardless of the opposition, regardless of the persecution that comes against us, because there is no other Christ than the one who suffered. And then it goes on to say, verse 26, unto, well, and then this is the fulfillment partial fulfillment of what God had in mind with Isaac, with the seed, the promise made to Abraham, verse 25, in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. The ultimate fulfillment will be at the second coming, you see. And then verse 26, unto you first, it's unto Israel, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. What is the blessing of God today? Not that I won't get sick, not that I won't have cancer, not that I won't have trouble, not that I won't die, but that my, what? Sins are forgiven. And that a fallen, ruined personality like me is turned from my natural, sinful lifestyle. Wonderful, isn't it? And so they understood it and they got it, you know, Peter understood it. Now, something that's important is a couple of things during those 40 days. Let me just go back to Luke 24 for a minute, please. He appeared to them and he disappeared. He appeared, he disappeared. He appeared, he disappeared. There he was. Then he was gone. He ate with them. So they understood, again, the body, the spiritual body. It was a physical body, but it was a spiritual body. It could interact both with the spirit and the physical world, couldn't it? But he came and he disappeared. He came, he disappeared. But then he's the one that corrected their great misunderstanding of the two comings of Christ. It's a problem that John the Baptist himself had. Do you remember? John the Baptist was expecting judgment when he got thrown into prison after being faithful. You know, after a while, Messiah didn't save him. When the Lord Jesus heard that John had been executed, he kept on with his ministry, didn't do anything about it. You see. So one thing that's important here in Luke chapter 24, let's just read about it. In one of these appearances, as he spoke to them concerning the kingdom of God, all of you are, most of you are familiar with the Emmaus road. And you know, they tell us that this is the road to Emmaus. It's really not the road to Emmaus, is it? It's the return to Jerusalem. In other words, the cross of Jesus Christ had so brought them to the shipwreck of their faith that they were leaving Jerusalem. They couldn't get away from everything they had believed concerning Jerusalem fast enough with the crucifixion of Christ. It had completely shattered their faith, so to speak. Not completely, but all their concepts. Concepts that were based on what? Cunningly devised fables. By the way, Matthew 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, is very important, related to all this, because what followed that is that immediately the Lord Jesus began to teach them how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be rejected. And Peter rebuked him. See? Why did he rebuke him? Because he was expecting a deliverer that would come and save Israel politically. Where did he get that concept from? From cunningly devised fable. They hadn't read the scriptures. They hadn't looked to the scriptures. They had looked to man. And that is a great warning for us today, even in the book, throughout the book of Acts. Don't look to man. We look to the scriptures, don't we? And something that's important is that they would never forget who it was and how it was that their faith in the resurrection had been established, and their misunderstanding of the development of God's program had been corrected. And who corrected it? It was none other than the risen Christ. And it's interesting that when the Lord Jesus Christ, though himself alive, corrected both their misunderstanding of the kingdom of God and the two comings of Christ, as well as affirmed to them his resurrection, he did it through the use of the Old Testament scriptures. Because never, never are we left here on earth to go by appearances, to go by interpretations of circumstances or event, or to allow our own inner reasonings and passions to guide us into what we hold as true. Everything that we hold to be true must be linked to the Christ and to the scriptures. Absolutely important. And so these very apostles, you see, during those 40 days, as you come to Luke chapter 24, notice verse 21. Here's what kept them. Here's where the big trouble was. Verse 20, but the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. And who were they? Well, they were the architects of the cunningly devised fables, you see. And verse 21, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. They're not thinking of redeemed in the way we do. They're thinking of redeemed in the sense that finally he would come, put down Gentiles, put down Gentile imperialism, and set up Israel. See? That's what they were thinking. That's what they were looking for Messiah to do. And as a result, what happened was, well, in that expectation, he was murdered and crucified. And they're leaving Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus comes to them, appears to them. And what does he do for them as he appears to them? Well, obviously, the infallible proofs, the evidences that he left them that they never forgot. But you come towards verse 45. Well, look at verse 26. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter his glory? And beginning where? At Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them from every corner of scripture the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Concerning himself, you see. There is no kingdom of God without the king, you see. And then you keep going on and it says this, verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. Those are the three divisions of the Old Testament. All three comprise the entire of Old Testament, and all of them concern Christ, concerning me. Now watch, verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Isn't that beautiful? They never forgot it, you see. It was him. And so you get this in Acts chapter 4, and look at chapter 4, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them. What knowledge of them did they take? That they had been with Jesus. In other words, who is it that gave the apostles their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures? Christ himself. And they never forgot it. And they never forgot the fact that their understanding of Christ could never be true apart from a right understanding of the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God. And Christ himself is the interpreter of the Old Testament. For the Old Testament speaks of him. Very important, critically. How important is it? Turn back to Luke chapter 4 for a moment, okay? And again, The first miracle at Pentecost was a miracle associated with what? At Pentecost. The first miracle associated at Pentecost. Remember, they were to be sit quietly, wait, till you'll be endued from power from on high. The coming of the Holy Spirit come to glorify that Jesus' claims were true, that Jesus was at God's right hand, that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, to glorify him. So that's what Pentecost did. And that's exactly what Peter's sermon following that first miracle preached. Know assuredly that this Jesus whom you crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. You see. But the point then, that Peter's sermon follows the miracle. And the first miracle at Pentecost was a miracle authenticating what? The apostles' doctrine. The word of God. That these men were proclaiming the wonderful works of God. And so to the crowd, the miracle, the first miracle, didn't happen on the people. The first miracle took place on those that were uttering and giving an explanation for the meaning of the event that had just happened. That Jesus was the Christ. And it was the word of God by way of the apostles and their interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures that the miracles was authenticating. And that is not by accident, is it? Because the word of God is indispensable to the Christian life and to the new man and to the church. Let the word of Christ, not the word of God, Colossians 3:16, important as the word of God is, but let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What do you mean the word of Christ? His interpretation of all that the prophets have spoken. And by way of that interpretation, the way he lived life, not relying himself on some mystical, supernatural communication from the Father that would tell him what to do at a specific moment, and he lived always looking for that type of divine guidance. That's false, man. That's a wrong concept that we get of the Lord Jesus. He himself, though the Son of God, though sinless, and though experiencing unhindered, unbroken communion and fellowship with the Father constantly, did not rely on supernatural leading for the next step he took. Well, yes, he did. But supernatural leading that came to him by way of the written word of God. And if that's how he lived, where does this heresy come in that we're to live otherwise, you see, and somehow live dependent on this, well, mystical, supernatural guidance of God? It's a great corruption of the true character of the Christian faith and how God guides his people, my friend. And so when the Lord Jesus finds himself out in the desert and comes under satanic temptation and he is told, if thou be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread, how does he answer? It is written. And not once, three times. And three times he uttered, that's not what I will do, because my behavior is governed by what is written. And when you come to Luke chapter 4, just for a moment here, it says, verse 17, there was the Luke chapter 4, verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed, this is Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and to recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And what did he do? Boom. He closed the book. Why did he close the book? Because of the rest of the passage, that in the Old Testament was written as just one passage, said, and the day of vengeance of our God. Only he interprets the Old Testament. But what he was saying here in Capernaum that day, in Nazareth that day, as he closed the book at that juncture, and all eyes were upon him, then he said, verse 21, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture, what? Fulfilled in your ear. And what was he saying? He was saying that he obtained his God-given commandment and purpose for coming into the world, and what his mission for coming into the world as Messiah was. He got that schedule from the Word of God. Amazing. Amazing. And he is the one that opened their understanding, and they never forgot it. And how he himself said it. The whole of it speaks of me. And your faith in me, and your knowledge of me, and your understanding of me, and the understanding that I give you of me can never be independent of the Old Testament scripture. It's amazing. And when you come to Matthew chapter 27, 51, by the way, it's even at the end there, going to Calvary itself. And the disciples had heard him pray in Gethsemane, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. When he comes out of that garden, and he had said to the Father, thy will be done, let this cup pass from me. What cup? The cup of the Old Testament scripture. That's what the cup was. And his understanding of what was in that cup, because of his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, my friend. They're very important. These things helped me, man, when I was first taught them and heard them, the Spirit of God made them real to my heart. And he comes out of the garden, and Peter takes the sword, and Peter cuts off the high priest's ear. And what does the Lord Jesus say to him? Peter, Peter, what are you doing, Peter? Don't you think I can right now pray my Father, and he would send me 12 legions of angels if I had said, Father, I'm sorry. I want to go back to glory. I don't understand it. But he himself said he could have done it. It wasn't automatic. The Lord Jesus was human. And to be human means you've been given free will. You've got a will, my friend. And you're responsible for the exercise of that will before the God who gave it to you. To use it according to his will. And to long and pray like the Lord Jesus prayed. That thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he prayed that prayer and he meant it. And he meant it there at Gethsemane when he said, not my will, but thine be done. And he said to Peter, don't you think I could have prayed? And 12 legions of angels would have been given me. But if I had done that, how then would the scripture be fulfilled? The cup that the Father has given me to drink. Shall I not drink it? He knew it. Not from some mystical thing. He knew it from his understanding of the Old Testament scripture. Oh God, help us to know the Word of God. Oh God, help us to preach it. Oh God, help us to learn it. God, help me. How we need it, you see. That the Word of Christ will in you richly. So they never would forget who it was that gave them their understanding of the scripture. Back to Peter being the chief apostle. Okay, by the way, in Acts chapter 1, I'm trying to wrap up. Up to that moment, he appeared, disappeared, appeared, disappeared, appeared, disappeared, till it became almost an expectancy. And you can imagine, during those 40 days, you know, you get up in the morning, you know. I mean, those guys were like Kelly and Mike and stuff. They used to spend time together, I guess, and stay in the same room or something. I wonder if they got up in the morning and, go fix some coffee, will you? No, you go get the coffee. Yeah. Okay, I will. But listen, tell me, while I get the coffee, you think he'll come today? You think he'll come today? I wonder if he's going to come today. And they drank the coffee. I wonder if he's going to come. Boom! And he appeared. Oh, the effect on the Christian life, if we live it in the expectancy that the Lord might come today. How important the Lord's coming for his people. I am coming again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, is for Christian holy living. How it affects Christian living if we wake up literally wondering, you think the Lord will come today? And then, boom, he's gone. But his going, they understood not to be irreversible. It did not prevent him from coming again. Coming again. But now, all of a sudden, here in Acts chapter 1, he comes, he leaves, he comes, he leaves. Fulfillment of John chapter 14. I will manifest myself to you, but not to the world, you see. The Christian experience, the Christian experience. Later in John 21, he shows himself at the Sea of Tiberias. They didn't know he was there, but he was there. And just like we don't see him here, but he's here. And he's guiding us, you know. Even when trouble comes, even when they fished all night and they caught nothing, and they were at their wits' end and exhausted, and they're waiting for the Lord, and they were in Galilee. Why were they in Galilee? Because he had said to them, but you go before me into Galilee. There will I meet with you. They were obedient to the word, you see. And yet there weren't fireworks. There was nothing supernatural happening, you see. They went to work and they busted their butts and it seemed to be a total disaster. And then someone heard a voice that said, cast on the other side. And he cast on the other side and immediately the catch was so amazing. They could scarcely bring it to shore. And the moment that happened, John knew, it's the Lord! It's the Lord! And in that way, manifested he himself to his disciples. And where would you be, my brother, if he didn't manifest himself to you after you said you believed? It is he who keeps our faith. It is he who comes to his people. It is his people who see him, even though the world doesn't see him. And if it wasn't for him coming to us in those ways, coming and revealing himself to us, answered prayer, looking back at circumstances, you see, and seeing the hand of God in it, even while we didn't know it, our faith would wither up and die. He comes to his people constantly, comes to his people constantly. Oh, what a coming that will be when he comes, and this time he'll never leave again. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the calling away of the church. I believe that's here. And specifically set apart from the fact that it goes on to say, verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. In other words, notice that this time he left different than he had left before. He didn't just simply vanish, did he? He left visibly. Why did he leave visibly? Well, it was arranged that way. And it was arranged that way, and while the tents looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, he showed himself alive to them. Handle me and see that it is I myself. This same Jesus that they had known prior to his death, that they had known in burial, that they had known in resurrection during those 40 days, that had eaten with them, who had a body of bone, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, how? Visibly, bodily, will so come in like manner as you see him go into heaven. The ascension would be an enacted parable, so to speak, or object lesson of what the second of coming of Jesus Christ, not for his church, but to fulfill all that the prophets have spoken concerning the restoration of all things would be like. It would be visible. It would be bodily. And the kingdom that he would inaugurate at that time wouldn't be the spiritual kingdom that by God's grace the likes of you and me have entrance into by receiving the Spirit of God now through repentance and faith. It will be literal, material. Yes, it will be spiritual, but it will be a literal kingdom of God, visible, that reigns upon this earth, puts down evil, and brings to fulfillment all that the prophets have spoken since the world began. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. I will close with this. Following this, they've got to get up, and they appoint Matthias to take the place of Judas. Who does the getting up and dealing with that problem? Who? Peter. Oh, interesting. The day of Pentecost comes. And the Spirit of God comes and the miracle takes place. And people say, these are drunk! Who gets up to deal with that problem? Peter. And later, the whole thing, when they're commanded not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus. Who gets up and deals with that problem? Peter. Later, when they are not only commanded to not preach in the name of the Lord Jesus, that's the first opposition, but now a trial is had, and in that trial they are beaten for having disobeyed authority. What was the first divergence of the early church from Judaism? The name and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is it that gets up and says, whether you think we ought to obey man rather than God, you judge, but we cannot do but speak the things which we've been commanded to speak, that we have seen and heard. Who is it that answers the Sanhedrin? Peter. Ah, that's exactly right. And then as you keep on going through the whole thing, all of a sudden you get to a guy named Cornelius, you know. And it all has to do with the bringing in of the Gentiles. And so not only is it Peter who had been given the keys to what? The kingdom of heaven. Opening up the door to heaven, to the very nation that had crucified the Messiah. And you will find that when he preaches his message, they say to him, what then shall we do? And at that point, who's the one that gives them the answer how they can be saved from having murdered Christ? It's Peter. And when Peter gives them the answer, what shall we do? He doesn't quote the Old Testament, does he? What does he do? He said, and he sets the condition by which that key that he's been given will open heaven to them. Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's Peter. And then when you get to that fellow Cornelius and the opening of the kingdom of heaven to the Gentiles, well, lo and behold, who is it that does it? It's Peter, my friend. God help us to see it. To understand it. He is the chief apostle, you know. Not the first pope of the church. But he was the chief apostle. Yeah. Oh, the wonder of it and the beauty of it. And finally, I'll close with this. The spiritual energy that is unleashed. I mean, even scripture has a hard time. I think to myself, you read through all this and you read through all this. Although the spiritual energy behind all this section, how powerfully is it manifested? Well, it's manifested in the fact that many of these people went and sold their houses and gave it to the apostles. How many of you have done that? And I know you're giving people. Yeah. How can we, who have received so much, not be a giving people? But I'm just saying, though, how many of you have done that? Sold your lands and sold your houses to lay them at the apostles' feet for the distribution of the needy ones. You know, God help us to be like that. So the tremendous spiritual energy that is unleashed in this. Why does Luke emphasize three very serious sins, all related to the sense of priority and relationship between the spiritual and the physical world? Judas. And of Judas it said that he sold out his office for the sake of money in order to buy what? A field. Over against that, Christians that sell their fields. But then Luke could have said, look how wonderful these Christians are. Ooh, they're all so sweet and kind, and look how lovely. They all like Jeff Buckles. He could have done that, and it would have been true. Look at the power of it. But he doesn't leave it unbalanced like that, does he? He not only brings up the danger of what happened with Judas, and I suggest to you that way back in the Old Testament, you had the man Abraham come out from the destruction of Chedorlaomer. And as he's coming back with all those goods and all the riches, Melchizedek intervenes. Thank God Melchizedek intervened. And so brought to him the sense of the wealth of the spiritual blessings of God upon him, that it preempted the satanic attack from the king of Sodom that said to him, you take the goods, the material, the wealth, material. Give me the persons. It's not new, is it? It's a battle that's very real. And Luke is emphasizing for us that if we have come to know the Lord Jesus and received his spirit that glorifies the glory of who we are in Christ, it will have an effect on how we handle material things and what our sense of values and proportions are. And so you have the account of Ananias and Sapphira. And they sold the field, and they lied to God about it to keep the money. And judgment came upon them, and they lost it all, didn't they? And one of the things that Peter said to them was it while it was in your power, your property, could you not do with it what you wanted? Why have you done this deed of selling it? And after selling it, lying to God himself and to the Holy Spirit. What's the point of Peter's statement to Ananias and Sapphira? That God believes in private property, my friend. While it was in your power, you could have done with it what you wanted. You could have sold it. You could have kept the money. There was no issue with what you wanted to hold on for yourself or what you wanted to give to God. The issue is that you pretended. And in doing so, you've lied to God. And lied to God, professing spiritual interest, all the while you're dominated by the material. And finally, the section closes in Acts chapter 6. This very wonderful Christian community, well, they got so bigoted and prejudiced that they withheld from Hellenistic widows monies that had first been offered to the Lord. And they favored the widows of Judea and discriminated against believing Christian widows that weren't in Judea. Horrible, isn't it? And what does the apostle then say? It is not meet that we should forsake the word of God in order to serve and even take care of the problems within the church, much less society. And yet the balance, we will appoint these officers to handle these affairs. Oh God, help us to keep right priorities, not neglect the things that we should, love one another in word and truth, but to remember that even in this section of such spiritual power, God himself by the Spirit highlights and advertises the reality of our potential to still sin and to not be true to the standards and principles that pertain and should pertain to those who have received the immeasurable guarantee and wealth of the first fruits of the Spirit of God. God help us, we pray. For even our compassion for the lost and our compassion for the poor and our compassion for trouble and the needy can so overwhelm us till the gospel is gone and the church has become, well, a social concern and a giving of charity. But what of a world that learns to take the church's money and the church's goods without any interest whatsoever in the church's Lord and Savior? God, keep us from the danger of these material issues and concerns so overcoming us that they overpower the gospel, and before you know it, Christendom is filled with the history of a church in the world that has lost the gospel and the witness to the truth of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us in these things. Our Father, we give you thanks. Ask for thy mercy in these minutes left to discuss these things. Oh God, we thank thee. We bless thy name. What a God thou art. Thank you for saving our souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We've got about 14 minutes that we have to go to lunch. So time for contribution questions. Listen to the questions that have been hand raised. Bring in the microphone because there's no way to know what the question is on the recording without the mic. So wait till you get the mic.
Yeah, you're making your.
I'd just like to make a comment on the importance of the 10 days between the 40th day after the resurrection, the Lord's ascension, and Pentecost. The Lord had said in Luke chapter 24, tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. And it was very important, the time of the Lord's appearing during the 40 days. But the Lord was stressing that you cannot serve me without the Holy Spirit. And this is a very important lesson for all of us, and it's one that's hard for me, as I'm sure many people. We have a passion or a desire to serve the Lord in some capacity, but we have to learn the lesson that is, do we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in this? Is this the Lord's will? And we can often want to step out on our own. And so we see here an important lesson that tarry in Jerusalem until you're endowed with power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we do have the Holy Spirit now. The moment we're born again, we have the Holy Spirit. But we need to have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in our endeavors. And I'm sure brothers will be pointing this out later, but we see that in the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys, how he had the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So I just wanted to point out the importance. Those are silent 10 days. We don't see much said about those 10 days, but they're very important days because they learn to wait. And I just need to learn that lesson. I need to learn how to wait upon the Lord.
Amen. I would say that those 10 days is when Peter got up for the appointment of Matthias.
Yes.
And in this section, they're all couplets. In other words, there's two preparations for their worldwide ministry. The first preparation was during the 40 days after his resurrection, before his ascension. The second preparation for their worldwide ministry was during those 10 days. And so now, Peter understands that in the preaching of the gospel, and in the preaching of a gospel that intrinsically carries with it the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again for the restoration of all things, Judas is a part of that gospel and what Judas did. And it's a warning to all men. This world and its riches stand in the way of you receiving the Lord Jesus and receiving what he can give, which is the Spirit of the living God. I would only add one thing that I think that it's important. Yes, we need to be filled with the Spirit. Yes, the Apostle Paul prayed that we might be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man. But we have to always be careful to not forget that the one who is responsible for worldwide ministry and evangelism is the Spirit of God. Just like the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was entrusted with redemption, so the third person of the Trinity is entrusted with worldwide evangelism. And in the end, we have to be careful that we don't succumb to thinking that the salvation of souls and the ultimate triumph of the gospel and worldwide evangelization depends on the behavior and the performance of Christians. That's a very dangerous thing, because then evangelism becomes a drudgery, doesn't it? and we fall into those traps that we can have gospel meetings and we don't see souls saved, and you have somebody say, the reason no one's being saved is there must be sin here. And let's all get down on our knees, as if God has to be persuaded and his arm twisted, and we have to earn his faithfulness in blessing his son and his gospel. This gospel will stand regardless of human failure. And I say, thank God for that. Amen. And I'm not saying that to say we don't need to be, as we are instructed to be, renewed constantly and be filled with the Holy Spirit. God help us to do so.